Our Old Testament reading, Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 22, hear the word of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me. Gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you, and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you shall have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." Our New Testament reading then this morning is from 1 John 5, and we will read verses 13 through 21. 1 John 5, beginning at verse 13. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 643, beginning almost at the end of the page. 1 John 5, beginning at 13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." And thus this reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is No Pantheon. Our Old Testament text is from Exodus 20, immediately following the giving of the Ten Commandments. If anyone asks you where the Ten Commandments are, it's a useful thing to know. They're in Exodus 20. That is certainly useful to know. But we're beginning our series here after the end of the Ten Commandments, and we're looking at the words that follow. In a most remarkable occurrence, the people of Israel heard the voice of God over Sinai. They were ear and eye witnesses of the terrifying physical manifestations of God's descent over that mountain. Here in the opening verses, the first 17 verses of Exodus chapter 20, is the longest speech in God's audible voice in the Bible, comprising 147 words in the original Hebrew, more than 12 times the number spoken at the Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." Matthew 17 and verse 5. So here's the longest speech in the audible voice of God in the Bible, where He speaks to the people. When God spoke in His own voice over Sinai with the dramatic thunderclaps, lightning, trumpet blasts, fire, and thick smoke, the people were terrified. They decided that they didn't want God to talk to them directly. They wanted Moses to relay to them what God had said. They said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." That's in verse 19 of this chapter. They rightly understood that God may not be approached without an invitation, nor without a mediator. And of course, those same principles are true in any age of the church. God may not be approached without an invitation. We do not just barge into the presence of God uninvited, and God may not be approached without a mediator. And the Bible reveals that that mediator is Jesus Christ. Even though it's not explicitly stated, but when Moses came and spoke with God face to face, that was on the basis of the mediation of Jesus Christ. That was on the basis of the fact that his sins were washed away. They were covered over, waiting for the time when Christ's death would wash them away. Well, God had given, as it were, the broad outline, the Ten Commandments, in his own voice. This is what theologians call the moral law. Permanent moral principles binding upon every person in every age. But now he would give the details. And that's what we're getting into in this series. He would give the details, the application of those permanent universal moral principles to specific situations. In so doing, he would teach his people how to apply his law to whatever situation they would find themselves in. He would give them what are called the judicial or civil laws. He would also give ceremonial laws, instructions regarding public worship and blood atonement. So as Moses draws near to God to hear and to receive the rest of the law, what would be the first words out of God's mouth? Come with me to the text, and let us consider the first point. The first point is, first things first. First things first. We read in verses 22 and 23, Then the Lord said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, You have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me. Gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. So here are the very first words out of God's mouth as he speaks to Moses, as he gives him the details that he fills in after he's now given the broad outline of the Ten Commandments in his own voice to the entire congregation. So what were the first words? Don't make gods of gold or gods of silver. The Israelites had lately come from Egypt, where they were an enslaved people, cruelly treated. And you can read about that in the earlier chapters of Exodus, how the Pharaoh enslaved the Jewish people, and he put them under cruel taskmasters, and he made them make bricks for his building projects. And so perhaps many of them thought that there should be some kind of a law against cruelty and abusing one's fellow man. Some law that would make people treat one another with kindness. Now surely God's law has such a provision. We find it in Leviticus 19:18, which says, You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is what has come down to us as the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It is a very practical and useful principle by which to live. And even in situations where by law you cannot speak about God, such as in the public schools, they still speak about the golden rule. And it's a very useful thing. And students can learn, if I treat somebody else well, then perhaps that person will treat me well in return. And it's a very useful rule. We find, I think, all of us in our dealings with people, that if we are nice to people, they will be nice to us in return. And so we'll get along better, and we'll achieve more, and we'll have a more harmonious and prosperous society. So maybe that would have been the first thing that the Jews might have expected to come out of God's mouth when Moses approaches unto God and God begins to give him the details to fill in from the Ten Commandments. Maybe he's going to say something about, don't be cruel, don't abuse your fellow man. And of course, had God said that, that would have been a very true statement. That is the way the Bible teaches us to treat one another. I think of the New Testament where it says, in these precious words that we taught our children when they were little, and I'm sure we're going to teach our grandson, and you're going to want to teach your children as well, be ye kind one to another. I don't know how young our children were when we first started teaching that to them, probably 2 or 3 years old, and yet they could learn those words, be ye kind one to another. And there's a very wonderful principle that the New Testament gives to us, and that could have been the first thing out of God's mouth. It certainly is a true thing that the Bible teaches. But notice that the first words, the very first words out of God's mouth were not, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, or be ye kind one to another. But notice what those first words are. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Think of what that means. I, the one only living and true God, the great creator, the one who has formed the earth and all the heavens and the planets and the heavenly bodies, I have talked with you from heaven. And what, of course, is not stated here is you have not died as a result. The Bible teaches in the New Testament that God is a consuming fire. We considered that last week. The people heard the thunderings and the lightning and the claps of thunder and the trumpet blasts, and they saw the fire and the smoke ascending from the top of the mountain, and they were rightly terrified. And that ought to teach us that God is not a God that should be trifled with. We need to take Him seriously. But now God says, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. By the way, what He does not say is, you have seen me. He doesn't say that. God did not appear physically over Mount Sinai. The people saw something, all right. They saw the smoke and the lightning and the fire. They did not see God. So what He doesn't say is very important, as well as what He does say. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. I, the invisible one, the one who is pure spirit, who does not have a body like men, I have talked with you from heaven. I, the one who have the power to destroy all my enemies forever in the lake of fire, I've talked with you and you've lived. And then here's the first command that He gives. You shall not make anything to be with me. Gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. So here is first things first. God is concerned with His own worship. And this goes back to the story of creation. God created man to have a relationship with God Himself. God created man to glorify God. And the book of 1 Corinthians tells us that whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we're to do all as human beings to the glory of God. And that means that when we worship God in church on Sunday morning, we're to do that to the glory of God. We don't come to church to be seen of men. We don't come to church to make business contacts. We don't come to church because we like friends and friendship. We come to church because we want to glorify God. But it also applies to how we do all of the rest of our work throughout the week. whether we would go to a job, whether we would go to school, whether we would work around the house, whether we would be retired, whatever it is that we do, we're to do all to the glory of God. And so God created man to glorify himself. And now the first words out of God's mouth are, "You shall not make anything to be with me." First things first. I am the most important thing. This is what he says. There are some Christians that have forgotten this principle. God did not put us here on this earth merely to find fulfillment as human beings. Now, we can find fulfillment as human beings, and I know it's a wonderful thing when we derive satisfaction and joy out of the work that we do. When God has given us certain skills and He's given us a desire to do that, and then we work in that field and He gives us a sense of satisfaction with a job well done. That's a wonderful thing. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not the reason that God put us here. He put us here to worship Him. We worship Him in our public worship, in our private devotions, in our family worship at home, and we worship Him even with the work that we do. All of life is to be lived to the glory of God. Well, here then, he says, "You shall not make anything to be with me." And here really is a rule that harkens back to the first commandment. The first commandment says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Don't put me up on a shelf and have other gods up there on the shelf as well. Don't have any gods before me, or before my face, as that could literally be translated. Well, here then is the requirement to do first things first. This is why, by the way, I believe that God has changed the day that we might worship Him from the seventh day, which commemorates the completion of creation, now to the first day of the week, the day that commemorates the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so the Christian's week begins with an appointment with God. It begins with an acknowledgement that God has a claim upon all my time, my whole week. And I'm going to give Him this first day as a token of that. First things first. Here then is the first thing that he speaks of. "You shall not make anything to be with me. Gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourselves." And here's an unmistakable reference to the first two commandments. "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." The second thing that we see in this text this morning is the principle of spiritual worship. Spiritual worship. Again, notice verse 22. "Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven." And I already referred to this, but let me just make the point again. He doesn't say, "You have seen me face to face." He says, "You've seen that I have talked with you from heaven." It's really rather interesting language. It kind of reminds me of our studies that we've been doing on Sunday nights in the book of Revelation. He could have said, "You have heard that I have talked with you from heaven." In other words, you've heard my words with your own ears. But he uses the word "seen." And in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John is to write the things that he has seen. And there are so many things that he sees, all these signs that he sees in the book of Revelation. "As no similitude or visible form of God was displayed upon Sinai, so the Israelites should never attempt to make any visible figure or form of Him." Here then is the second commandment. How difficult it has been in many churches, in many Christian traditions throughout history to follow this command. We saw it in 1 John chapter 5, which ends with those words, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." It was Calvin who observed that the human heart is a factory of idols. By nature, it seems, by our fallenness at least, we want to erect an idol in our heart. And so he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Jesus Christ, He's the true God and eternal life. He's the one that we gather to worship. And so the Jews' worship was spiritual. Note the words again, from heaven. "I have talked with you from heaven." This true God came down upon Sinai, enveloped in the darkness of a cloud. By this, He made known to the people that His nature was heavenly and could not be imitated in any earthly material. You simply cannot make a true image of God. It's impossible. He's a spirit being. And so people try to make images of God, and they can make them either by molding them or by carving them or by painting them, and they try to represent God, but you cannot do that. Any representation of God by necessity must be a lie. It does not truly and accurately capture the God of heaven. He cannot be imitated with physical matter. And so the worship that He requires of us is spiritual. And He tells us in John chapter 4 and verse 24, "God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." And it tells us in Colossians 3, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God." God says, I came down and I talked with you from heaven. And now in the worship of Christ, we rise up to heaven and we're caught up into the throne room of God. Now we're still right here at 1301 West Wheeland Road. Things look pretty much the same as they looked when we arrived in the church this morning. And yet, we are training here, brothers and sisters, for that unending spiritual worship that we will experience throughout all of eternity. And so the worship that He requires is spiritual. This is why our confession and our catechisms say that we should not make any images of God. We shouldn't even have pictures of any of the three persons. Now, there's nothing wrong in and of itself to have a picture of a dove, but don't say that dove is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit came down in the form of a dove. And don't try to make a picture of Jesus Christ, because He is God as well. Jesus is God, and the second commandment forbids us of making images of God. Well, thirdly, this morning, I want you to see, untainted by man-made additions. Untainted by man-made additions. Notice what He says in verses 24 through 26. He says, "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you, and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." Can you believe He's saying this? This is the first thing God says to Moses when Moses comes into His presence. And He tells him, you're not to use your tool on any stones that you use to make an altar to me. And so the Jewish people were commanded under the Old Testament that when they made an altar, it was to be made with raw stones, just as they are dug out of the ground. No hewn stone, no tooled stone was to go into such an altar. When we think of tooled stone, I think most often we think of cemeteries, do we not? Don't we think of gravestones? Don't we think of how the craftsman has chiseled out the name of the deceased and his birthday and his date of death on that stone, and then it's set there as a permanent reminder of who is buried beneath that stone? And then you go into older graveyards, and there are some such here in Ingham County and probably in every county in Michigan, older graveyards, and you'll see that the weather has taken a toll on those tooled stones, and what once was chiseled in with angular lines now has become softened by the years of the rain and the cold and the heat and the weather. God says, no tooled stones. And this teaches us a principle. It's a principle that the Reformed have called the regulative principle of worship. And what it means is that we are only to worship God in the way that He Himself has told us to worship Him in His Word. We don't have the right to change worship to suit man's fancy. We're just to do those things that He's told us to do, and they're very simple and they're very few. And we come and we hear Him invite us into His presence in the call to worship. And we pray to Him and we sing to Him the praises of Zion, and we respond in our prayers of adoration and confession and thanksgiving and intercession. And we hear His Word preached. It's read to us. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, don't neglect the reading. What he meant by that was the public reading of the Scriptures. And the Word is then expounded to us. God speaks to us through the preaching of His Word. And then we respond to Him by taking the elements of the bread and the wine and the Lord's Supper, and we eat those. And in this particular church, we do that once a month on the second Sunday of the month. Then we hear God's benediction that He pronounces upon us. Here's the way that He wants us to worship Him. He wants worship that's untainted by man-made additions. I was looking at a church website not too long ago, an old friend of ours that we haven't seen for actually a number of years now, and how he felt that he was called of God to start another church here in this general area. And what made him feel that he ought to start it was that his wife's uncle died, and this man had made a profession of faith in Christ, but he somehow couldn't connect with any of the churches, and he never did find a place in a church. He found the churches were too traditional, and the sermons were too cerebral, and they demanded too much thought and thinking from him, and he wanted a church that he would like better. He wanted a church where he would like the music better, where he would like the style better, maybe where the pastor would throw in some movie clips and some more stories and that sort of thing. And then this young man very tragically ended his life. He just couldn't find a church that he could connect to. And so this man said, I believe I'm called to start that kind of a church. Well, here's what God says. He says, an altar of earth you shall make for me. The earth that I've created, I'm the one that put it there. And you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings. A burnt offering was an expression of worship to God. It was an indication that the whole thing belonged to God. Nothing was kept back for the priest. Nothing was kept back for the worshiper. Then there's the peace offering. That was a different kind of an offering that indicated the fellowship that the worshipers had with one another. Here he mentions the sheep and the oxen. And of course, as you go on, In this particular section of Scripture, there are going to be very detailed commands as to what sacrifices would have to be brought on which occasions. Then he says, in every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And first, the tabernacle was set up in the wilderness, and later on it had a home in Shiloh in the land of Canaan. Finally, the temple was built in Jerusalem. God says, I'm going to bless you. And by the way, that's the meaning of the term benediction. We have the benediction at the end of the service. This is God's blessing upon us. Then he says, and if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. If you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. No human additions, no man-made additions to worship. Then he says, nor shall you go up by steps to my altar. I don't want any fancy altars that have steps. They're immodest anyway. Your nakedness should not be exposed on it. No elevated altars, just a simple altar, just something low, something that the animal can rest on. Here's the general form of divine worship in Israel. The Israelites were simply to construct an altar of earth or unhewn stones without steps for the offering up of sacrifices to God at the place where He would reveal Himself. That's the general form of divine worship in Israel. Lastly, no rivals. Let's go back to verse 23. There he says, you shall not make anything to be with me. Gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourselves. The Israelites were not to make gods of earthly materials such as silver and gold to be with him. And I want to return to this just for a minute because this is an important point. They were not to be with him, that is, placed by the side of or on a par with him. God's people were never to construct idols of either false gods or even of the true God. In fact, it is altogether impossible, as I said, to construct a physical representation of God who is pure spirit. Again, John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Here again is an amplification of the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, that is, before my face. So in the first part of this chapter, in verse 4, he says, before me. Now he says, with me. You shall not make anything to be with me. Back in ancient Rome, there was a temple called the Pantheon. It came from the Greek word meaning every god. It was built in Rome before the time of Christ, just a little bit, about 27 BC. And it was built as a temple to all the gods of ancient Rome. About 600 years later, it was converted into a Christian church. And the building is still there, I understand. But think of that phrase for a minute, Pantheon, every god. The Bible reveals that there is only one God. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 says it well, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But in the polytheistic world of ancient Rome, it was thought that there were many gods, each with his own personality and following and agenda. But brothers and sisters, the Christian church has no pantheon. It's not as though we put God, the true God, in the center and all other gods on either side of him to be with him. No, we're not to do that. We are to worship one God, the true God. He requires us that we would worship him on his day with his people, but he also requires that we would give our whole lives to him. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, not done on an altar of stones or earth, but a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The Christian church is no pantheon. It's not a temple to every god. The other gods don't exist. Rather, the people of God are the temple of the one true and living God. Well, our text today is from the law. It is an expression of the divine will, and I submit to you that it has universal application. As such, it is binding upon every human being. Here, dear one, is God's will for your life. He wants you to freely worship Him, to choose to worship Him. I've made reference to it before, but it's one of my favorite stories out of the book of Genesis. But remember how when Eliezer goes to get a wife for Abraham's son Isaac, remember how he found this girl Rebekah over in Padan Aram, and remember how her family asks her, "Will you go with this man?" And she says, "Yes, I will go." She had never seen Isaac, but she was going to go to a far country to be Isaac's wife. She voluntarily gave herself to be Isaac's wife. And that's how God wants us to worship Him as well, to voluntarily give ourselves to Him on His day, when we come together as a congregation to worship Him on His terms, to worship Him in the manner that He Himself has declared and taught in His Word. And then the rest of life too. We are to give ourselves to Him. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. God does not tolerate any rivals. He's offended at the very thought that someone would put Him on the same level as the false gods of this world. Remember how when Peter said in his excitement up on the Mount of Transfigurations, "Lord, let's make three tabernacles, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." That's when God spoke those words, "This is My beloved Son. This is the one I'm well pleased with. Hear Him." I referred to that a little bit earlier in the sermon, Matthew 17, verse 5. It's only 12 words in the Greek, right? Not the 147 that we have in the Ten Commandments that God spoke in an audible voice. Well, the Christian church is no pantheon. God doesn't want a part of our service. He wants it all. He wants to be the Lord and the God over every aspect of our lives. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we might render to You our full and complete loyalty, that we might give ourselves to You, that we might offer our hearts and our whole lives to You. Lord, we thank You for the joy that we have, that we come together to worship with Your people in the public worship of Your church. Lord, it gives us great joy to be able to gather together with those that know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, who are committed to putting the Bible into practice in every area of their lives. Lord, this does give us great joy. But Lord, I pray that You will remember that while we are here to bow before You, to acknowledge Your claim over every area of our lives. Lord, I pray that we would be Your loyal and faithful sons and daughters. I pray, Lord, that You would bless us. Help us, Lord, to remember the theocentric message of these first words that came out of Your mouth when Moses went up to speak with You, and how You would remind Your people once again that You want their unquestioned loyalty. Help us, Lord, to be truly devoted to You. Help us to make You Lord of our lives. Help us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to the salvation of our souls, the One who loved us and gave His life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It is in His name that we pray to You now. Amen.